Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
And so if you have your Bible, go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And as you turn there, just a little information. Psalms are considered the songbook of the Bible. They're the songbook. When we understand and when we interpret Psalms, we think through them through the lens of as we would poetry or music. We wouldn't read the Psalms like we would an epistle or a gospel. They had their own unique flavor, purpose, flair, and they really stir us from the inside at a deep level. Psalms are intended to speak to our emotional state, our spiritual state, and inspire a vision of God that leads us in the good life that Jesus has for us. That's what Psalms are. You're not going to find a lot of Psalms that are telling you, here are three things you need to do. That's not the nature of poetry. If we start tearing apart all of the Psalms, they lose their beauty. And so just ask this morning and as the next couple of weeks, how is this Psalm challenging me, inspiring me? We are going to talk about some basic principles that come out of these Psalms, but don't expect like every week, here are three things you need to do to get your life right with God, or two principles for your marriage this week. No, think about an image and a vision that God is speaking to you through a Psalm. Okay? That's how we need to kind of make sense. And they're interesting because they do stir our emotions and our imaginations. And when we start talking about emotions and experiencing God, some people get a little nervous, rightfully so. There's been a large amount of Christianity that have overemphasized experience. And in many ways, many of us come from certain backgrounds where that's been the case. I certainly do. We want to make sure we're aware of that. We want to make sure that we are taking seriously, not over, whatever you want to call emotionalizing our experience with God. We want to make sure that what we are experiencing with God comes directly from His Word by His Spirit through His people. There's a lot out there that you can go to Barnes & Noble and pick up a book on spirituality that is trash. And so just be careful as we talk about experience. But on the other side, many of us grew up in churches where if you tapped your foot, you were considered Pentecostal. And you need to calm down a little bit, all right? And so some of us grew up in some of those churches. So I want to challenge those who kind of come in with that perspective. God is meant to be experienced in relationship in real ways. And here we are finding God speak to our emotions and stir us a little bit. Emotions are not the enemy. There's a large part in American Christianity that seems to think that emotions are a bad thing. Don't trust your heart. Your heart's deceitful above and beyond all things. Go to Jeremiah 17:9. The problem with that is, one, in Jesus we are given a new heart, and in Christ He is renewing us by His Spirit. So that's important. And two, emotions are from and of God. Now, we have to work through them and what it means for sin and how we navigate this world, but God wants us to connect with Him and each other emotionally. So let's not get scared when we start talking about emotions. And what I love about the Psalms is they are filled with emotions. Joy and laughter, sadness and grief, doubt and fear, hope and love, you name it, it's there. Brutal honesty is what I love about the Psalms. Brutal honesty. Sometimes I think that when we look at Psalms, and if we heard our friend or our child or our parent or whoever say things that we hear from the Psalms out of their mouth, we would start getting concerned about their faith. Because there are certain Psalms that you would go, oh, if someone said that to me and I didn't know the Psalms, I would say, well, you're in danger of losing your faith. Psalms invite us to be radically honest. And I'm kind of in the season of honesty, sitting with God with things that I'm going through, and I hope that you can do the same. In fact, many of you have commented on my haircut. I'm trying to be honest about my receding hairline now, I'm trying to really embrace that. Somebody's kept seeing me, like, swoop my hair back, and we go, they're like, we know there's nothing underneath that swoop. Like, Just go ahead. Just go ahead and embrace. So I did. And then someone also said I had a beard this morning, and that was a compliment. Thank you, Daniel. That was very generous calling this a beard. So I appreciate the honesty. Anyway, enough of that. There's your intro to Psalms. There's your intro to the Psalms. Not about my fake beard and hair, but the Psalms. Okay, let's move on. Psalm 63. It says this. Oh God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast. And my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be prey for jackals. This is escalating quickly. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Many of us know what it's like to feel God is distant. Many of us know that kind of experience that takes place where you've come to know Jesus, things are going well for a minute. A little bit later on down the road, you start wondering, why am I not experiencing the same like joyfulness, the same passion that I once did? I felt like when I first started following Jesus, there was this, I was just connected to the Spirit. Maybe that's your story. And then the time goes on, you look back and you go, wow, I haven't had one of those in a long time. I haven't had an experience with God in a long time. What's going on? I think many of us know what that's like. It can be gut-wrenching and painful, can it? To sense that God may not be there, to feel like God's not there. Whether in the church or education, one of the most frequently asked questions, from the philosophy tower to the couch, where's God? Where's God? I think many of us in this room are painfully aware of this tension that we feel. And what I love about the Psalms is it opens up the possibility for us to just ask the question without any sort of judgment, critique, or pushback. Here's a desperate situation. This is often read in, I want you to hear the proper tone of this psalm. It's often received or taught in like a kind of a sweet as honey tone. This is a desperate psalm. This isn't like a warm fuzzy. It will warm your heart when your heart is feeling cold, but it is mostly aching for something to change, something to happen. It's a desperate call for God to make himself known. And I want to share with you a quote from someone who experienced this. Listen to this. And I want you to think, if my child, friend, neighbor, or whatever said this to me, what would I say? Listen, this is a letter. In the darkness, Lord my God, who am I that you should forsake me? The child of your love, and now I feel like I've become the most hated one. The one you have thrown away as unwanted, unloved. I call, I cling, I want, and there is no answer. Where I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such a convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. It brings me nothing. I'm told God lives in me, yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. This is a statement out of Mother Teresa's journal. When we see Mother Teresa, we see her smiling with the kids in Calcutta. We don't often hear that because that makes us uncomfortable because that sounds familiar. She heard and she had visions way before she went to Calcutta. But when the time came and she gets to Calcutta, it's like it dried up. Years went by before she had an experience with God. She had one experience in 1958 that kind of revived her, renewed her. And then and she says 2 weeks later, it was gone again. What's happening here? Some people call it dark night of the soul. Some people call it, like C.S. Lewis called it, the mad midnight hour. A.W. Tozier called it a spiritual form of depression. There's many things that you could call this. Whatever it is, David's calling it considering in a wilderness. You see, the context, we don't often get context for Psalms, but it gives you one little line at the top. David in the wilderness of Judah. He's in the wilderness. Let me show you what the wilderness looks like, if you can see it up here. Should be a picture. This is where he was. This is the wilderness of Judea. Not the place you want to take your family camping. Right? There's nothing. Nothing. I know Kevin and Michelle are thinking about their Jeeps. They go run around out there. But friend, you run out of gas soon. And you'll be stuck in the wilderness. We know two times when David went to the wilderness, fled into the wilderness under pressure. The first one was from King Saul. I think the second one is the context for this, though, when he's running from his son Absalom, who developed a conspiracy, usurped his throne, and David fled, willingly fled. He saw all that could happen. He wanted to spare the people, and so he starts marching him and a handful of his followers out into the wilderness. You can read this in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, and I want you to pay attention to the emotion that's happening throughout the text. As he's leaving, people are weeping and wailing, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." They try to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of God's presence and provision, and with David, to take this with you. He goes, "No, send it back. If God wants to meet me, he'll meet me out there." That's basically what he said. So he's leaving with these tears and emotion. It shouldn't be this way, but also a profound trust. It's one of those situations, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." This is how David is entering into the wilderness. And he's out there for a very long time, it seems. And the wilderness in this psalm represents this exhaustion but restlessness. You know what that's like when you're so tired, you still can't sleep? It represents that place of thirst but no water, of hunger but no food. And there are many reasons why we end up in these various wildernesses in our life. Sometimes we make unwise decisions that lead us into the wilderness. Sometimes it's something that we have done that we wish we wouldn't have done. And then other times it's the wilderness is a result of something someone else has done to us, and now we're out in the wilderness. A betrayal, a lie. Somehow we're somehow in our own other wilderness based on somebody else's decision. And so now things are not fair, but I'm in the wilderness. Other times it's just because we live in a broken world where things break and the diagnosis sends us into the wilderness based off of nothing anyone did. But just being in a broken world where things break. And when things break, we get cut. Many reasons for the wilderness, but the good news is that God's presence does not discriminate for whatever reason we are in the wilderness. There are times when David is in the wilderness because of something he did. This time it's something someone else is doing. And then we find in the Bible things that didn't have anything to do with. Think about Job. Nothing to do with why he was in the wilderness. But I want you to notice that God's presence does not discriminate. If there is a seeking, whether it's a bad decision we made, a decision that was made for us or otherwise, he is happy to meet us in the wilderness. It's the beautiful thing about God. This is unique to the God of the Bible, who enters into the wilderness with his people. This is the wilderness. And so what I hope we take away is just simply this, that in Psalm 63 teaches us that God can satisfy our deepest thirst in the driest, the most desperate situations. Do we believe this? Do we experience this? Let's just ask two questions. The first one is this. What does Psalm 63 tell us about this deep thirst? all throughout the psalm, the word soul pops up. The word soul in the Hebrew isn't like this disembodied spirit thing. It really means me. Your entire being, heart, soul, mind, and body. The whole being. This quite makes, this makes a lot of good sense. Because when you're in the wilderness, it hurts everywhere, doesn't it? It hurts your emotions, it hurts your body, it hurts everything. So it makes sense why soul should be the entire you. And this psalm says that there is a thirst behind this soul. And how do we get satisfied? Well, the very first verse sets the tone and anchors. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly, your translation might say, seek you. This is the starting point and the anchor because David recognizes that he is seeking God. That may not sound profound. It's not meant to. But is God really what we typically seek when we're thrown into the wilderness? He recognizes that he's seeking God. The first thing that David teaches us here is that if I want to be satisfied, I must recognize my thirst. I must recognize my thirst. David's brutally honest. See, again, this is more like a desperate, not sweet and honey situation. It's I feel like I'm dying of thirst and I cannot see you. And we know there's really two types of thirst that Scripture talks about. One is the general spiritual thirst that people all over the place, all over the world have. Everyone at some point in time will have a moment where they're asking the spiritual questions about what's real, what's meaningful, God's existence, whatever. It's wired into us, according to Ecclesiastes. It is within our hearts that we are not just here for no reason, that there is purpose and meaning to the world, and the fact that our world is more spiritual now than it's ever been before is just a continual revelation that people are just spiritually thirsty and hungry. There's that general thirst of humanity, and it's wired into us. You know, there's never been, to my knowledge, a tribe of atheists discovered. Every people we go to or have some kind of form of connecting to what they perceive to be God or the gods or whoever. But then there's the other type of thirst that this is talking about. This is talking about a different thirst. This is talking about the thirst after you've had the drink and you crave more of that drink. This is talking about a thirst you've come to know God and then you begin to long for God. It's a key indication that you've actually experienced God as you are beginning to long for God. And his absence, a sense of his absence, I should say, disrupts you. The idea of God not being around aches. Tim Keller says it like this. He is not going to be on the screen, but he talks about how actually the perceived absence of God, of the Bible, in your life is an indication that he's actually present. The reason being is because we don't seek after God naturally. And if we're craving this God of the Bible, then we have come to know him in some kind of experiential way, and he wants to draw us in. So the very fact that we're looking for God is a sign of life itself. This is what one of the best scholars on Psalms says, Derek Kidner. He says, the longing of these verses is not a groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear. And so my challenge to those who are in the room who are like, or maybe outside of the Christian faith or tradition, whatever satisfaction you're looking for, it will not be satisfied, ultimately, if it does not begin with this Yahweh character. Oh God, I seek you. And notice what David's not doing here. He is not living in the wilderness with an exit mentality. God, get me out. That's not what he's seeking. God, get me out. It's good to get out, right? I'm not anti-getting out of the wilderness, but that's not what he's after. He doesn't have this exit mentality. He doesn't have this, get me through it, God, just survival mentality. He doesn't have, God, just keep me busy, pretend like it's not there, the distraction mentality. It's not what he's seeking. He's not seeking vengeance. God, just give me an opportunity to get back at them. He is seeking simply God. Is this the pattern of my wilderness? Looking back at my life, I can tell you typically, I end up arriving at the fact that I need to see God well into the wilderness rather than earlier on. David's saying, start by seeking God. It's key to being satisfied. I must recognize my thirst. The second thing is I must remember God's loyal love to me. I must remember that. And see, verses 2 and 4, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. It's 2 through 4, they all are interwoven, with verse 3 being the hinge, talking about God's steadfast love. It's talking about what God has done. I have looked in you, and I looked upon you in the sanctuary, who he is, and how he shapes our response in the wilderness. The word so is not really the best translation. So I have looked upon you. He's saying, as a result of looking upon you in the sanctuary and seeing your power and glory, as a result of that, I've experienced your steadfast love, and because of all of that, I'm going to praise you right where I stand. Right where I stand. Notice what he's doing. He's remembering God's work and deeds. The word in verse 3 for steadfast love, it just doesn't hit our English very well. Steadfast love, you don't talk like that to your spouse or whatever. I have steadfast love for you. You know, it just doesn't do it. But the word loyalty is an equally faithful translation of this word. And scholars argue that we could and probably should translate this right here as God's loyal love, because your loyal love is better than life. And how do you see God's love? You have to think about how God has shown up in the past. And here's what is happening. He's in the wilderness, but thinking about the sanctuary. Sanctuary was not a building. It was the gathering of God's people. He's thinking about his life among God's people and seeing God's power and glory in that room. And in the temple, what you have, and in the tabernacle, you have artifacts that tell the story of God and how he's provided and how he's shown up. And so while he's in the sanctuary, he's looking at all of the artifacts going, wow, look at what God has done. He's beheld his power and glory. Well, glory, this word is weird and we don't understand it that well either. Glory. The word means heaviness or weightiness. And so if you have this like weighty experience that's changed your life, you've experienced its glory. Does that make sense? It's something that changes you forever when you see it or feel it. Put negatively, if you get hit by a bus and survive, you have felt the bus's glory. Yeah? All right. So, positively, and thinking in terms of relation with God, when you've experienced the weight of God coming to crash down upon you, you will never be the same. That's what glory means. You've had this weighty, heavy experience with God. And we'll see how it works itself out. You see, in the wilderness, he says that your love is better than life. Typically in the wilderness, if we're being honest, a lot of times when we're in the wilderness, we're looking for God to make life better. But what David has found is that God is better than life. And that sounds cliche and cheesy almost sometimes, especially when you're in the thick of it. God, this feels like it's impossible. I can never get to the point where I can say your love is better than life. Well, when you feel God's glory, is the weight of experiencing him, we come to realize that his love is better than life itself. Now, here's the thing. If we get to the place where we find something that's better than life itself, you are at the same time released from fear and anxiousness about the things that conspire against your life. So what the psalmist is saying here is that only when we arrive at the sense that God is the most important thing about who we are, more his love is better than life, will that freedom take place to live in the wilderness without anxiousness. Because nowhere in the psalm do we have an indication that God is promising an exit. He's not given that. He's not asking for that. He's recalling the powerful experience that he's encountered with God, and it transcends the situation that he's in. And so I must remember God's loyal love. One of the things that I've got a pastor friend of mine in the valley, he and I were talking about this passage a long time ago. I don't forget what he said. He said, once a month, twice a month, he goes and he looks at a history of God's deeds in his life. to see how God has shown up to be faithful in his life. So, in a way, being able to survive the wilderness begins before you go into the wilderness. This is something he does on a regular basis. Now, that was an interesting thing. And so I've tried that. I've tried writing down the things that I felt like were wilderness times where God has brought me through. I mean, just something we have on paper, and you can go back and you can look at it. You begin to see the illogical thing that is fear about the wilderness that you're in. Doesn't mean it doesn't surface up here and there. Find myself anxious quite often. And that's okay, because the Psalms are saying, be honest about that. Recognize the thirst. Remember God's loyal love. And the third thing is, I must redeem my time with God. I must redeem my time with God. The Psalm teaches about our deep thirst, and that is to be satisfied. What that pastor and friend of mine was doing was he had redeemed his time with God. He was preparing for any wilderness that was coming. In verse 5, this is important. In verse 5, listen to the tense of it. In verses 2 through 4, it's a past tense and a future tense. I have seen, therefore I will. Now, verse 5, look closely. My soul is satisfied. That's the tense. Some translations say will be. It's probably best in is. My soul is satisfied. So we better understand, in the wilderness satisfaction, how did he get there? It seems to be the case. It seems to be the case that he had certain rhythms in place that helped him open himself up to God, pouring himself into him. And so what he does here is worship. Now, worship, there's many ways in which we can talk about worship, and the Psalms will open that up over the next couple of weeks, but just simply, worship is what happens when your heart's deepest loves come to be expressed, in word or deed. When your deepest loves are no longer within you, but coming without you. That's worship. And this is what he does. I'm going to tell you, I went to our Foursquare District Leader Conference this past week. And sometimes, just to be honest, when you are on staff at a church, sometimes it can be hard to focus in on worship. And the reason being is because you're worried about this, you're worried about that, somebody's coming to tap you, hey, did you know this? You get a text message, hey, your kid's doing something in the back. Oh, it can be very hard sometimes to connect. Well, at this conference, I was not in charge of anything. Nothing. And so it was one of the first times in a long time that I felt just like totally open. And what I remembered was how much I missed worship, like singing. It's so funny this happened. 2 weeks ago in a Mosaic group, I said, I don't listen to worship music that much. I just kind of quietly reflect. I'm like a mystic in that way. You know? I had just gotten back in touch with worship, and it was wonderful. Because when we begin to confess and worship the things that we see on the screen or on the page, this is kind of what self-talk is. You are declaring these things to be true. And psychologically speaking, that happens. When you begin to say something over and over and over again, your body begins to take it in. And that's what I experienced during worship last weekend. And I realized how much I missed it. And the word that is used to capture that feeling of continuing to say it over and over is the word here, meditate. Meditate. That's the word David uses. When I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. Meditate doesn't mean like we think it does in Eastern kind of religions. Meditate here, it means a low murmur. What we would call today as self-talk. He is telling himself over and over and over as if he needs to convince his heart that God is loving and that God is present. The watches of the night, that's 3 4-hour blocks in the way that he understood it. And so what he's doing is he is redeeming his time with God. That's what he's choosing to do. He is disciplining his calendar. Where we spend our time and presence is a good indication of what we are seeking to fill us. And let me ask you an honest question. Is it working? Because what typically happens is it's like Coke. You drink it, it's good, you want more, but is it actually nourishing you? Notice the language he puts in this meditation. It's like a feast. That's how he describes it. A consuming thing. He is consuming all the things God has said and done, maybe in his word, maybe through deeds, but he is consuming it, ingesting it like food, and he finds himself satisfied. So what are we spending our time doing? What are we seeking? Are we doom scrolling? Or the one-click button on Amazon, God bless that button, but God despised that button at the same time? Or are we, like, what is it that we just do? Honestly, I think redeeming the time is probably the biggest challenge for our culture. Redeeming the time with God. Last night, Christy and I had this weird thing happen at our house. It was like 4 a.m. and our kitchen light just turns on. Nope. Christy was like, "That's not the kids. That's not the kids. Come and get out." I'm like, "What? You know, and I get, you know what? You get that freak out mode, like you just start storming through the house. Where are you?" I'm like opening every door, looking behind. I know they can't fit under the couch, but we're looking under the couch. I don't know why. It's 4 a.m. I didn't go back to sleep after that. Naturally. I was investigating. I was like looking on the back porch. Were there footprints coming because of snow? Like, could I see footprints coming through the door, the front door? I was checking everywhere. I think it was just a faulty switch, but whatever. But I was up at night. I was up, so I've been up since 4 because of that. Now, it wasn't until about 5:15 where I was like, where this hit me. What are you doing? So I got up, took a shower, got out, got up earlier than normal, and just spent time in this. And I remember this morning just feeling a difference about my mood, my routine. It was something about just redeeming the even 45 minutes of time can do. J.I. Packer, he's a theologian, he said, you know, we often aren't satisfied, especially in the wilderness, because we spent our time nibbling, not consuming Jesus. We approach them like a snack table, grabbing things here and there. But what would happen if we consumed prayer, scripture, community? What would happen in the wilderness? And lastly here, like, I must release the outcome. I must release the outcome. He's given no promises. And notice how he phrases verses 9 through 11. He's assured that God's going to take care of it. He's absolutely certain. He's not saying, "I'm going to give them my sword." No, he said, "They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword." Whatever that means, God's got this. When we are redeeming the time, recalling God's deeds, remembering his love, recognizing our thirst, we find ourselves, it's easier, not easy, easier to release. Let's revisit Mother Teresa. How did it end up for her? She says, she got to this place where she said, "Lord, if my pain and suffering, my darkness and my sense of separation give you a drop of consolation, my own dear Jesus, do with me as you wish. I am your own. I have begun to love my darkness, for I believe now that it is a part, a very small part, of Jesus' darkness and the pain on the earth." That's where she landed. Now, let me be very clear what she's not doing. She's not romanticizing the wilderness or the darkness. Nor is she saying that we should take pleasure in it. Or that Jesus is somehow like a God, what is it in Bruce Almighty? Like a magnifying glass over the ant. Like, that's not what she's saying. Rather, she's saying that following him may mean darkness. it may mean darkness. Jesus tells us as much. She's gotten to the point where she says, whatever, I'm with you, you're with me. Even if I can't sense it or see it, I know you're here. Because I ache for you. That's evidence that you were here. She can go through the darkness because she's not looking for the light at the end of the tunnel. She has the light in the tunnel. That's an important image that she's offering us. So how do we use this psalm to care for ourselves and for others to point everyone to Jesus? Well, here's the thing. True satisfaction and delight isn't completed until you tell someone about it, is it? You have no idea how many times I've told people about the pork chop at Tanglewood. Why? Because I delight in that thing. That is the source of much joy. Just a heads up, if you go to Tanglewood, you get the pork chop. Don't get the potato, the fries. Get the mashed potatoes with the carrot. You're welcome. You're welcome. You're partaking in my joy. When you experience something satisfying, you have to share it. There's no other way. You know how we know this? David wrote this psalm down. That's how we know. And so, one, we know that what Jesus has said in Scripture is that he fulfills the Psalms. All of them point to him, and he fulfills every one of them. And when I think about John 4, we're going to go through John as a church starting in a couple of months, but John 4, you have the Samaritan woman by a well, there for physical water. Jesus shows up and talks to her about her soul's thirst, her soul's real thirst. And what happens is she experiences the satisfaction in the middle of nowhere at a well. And she runs to the very people that had despised her and shares her delight in Jesus. One of the first missionaries, this woman going into the town, shouting, come meet this person who has shown me everything. Told me, in other words, who's told me the truth about my satisfaction and joy, where it comes from, what it needs to be filled. So it has to be shared. So how do we do this? Well, the first thing is just this. Give people the room to process and discover God in the wilderness. There's this reactionary culture in Christianity sometimes that when somebody starts talking like David or like Mother Teresa, we go into crisis mode. And we lose it. Like, we're like, okay, let's get our Bible studies together. You got to bring them to the Bible study. Got to get them all in these little routines. Fine as they are, give people time and space to process and meet God in the wilderness. Because it's often God is doing something to them and for them that they don't recognize yet. Don't try to jump ahead of God. Merely join them, as God does, with patience and presence. Next thing is be honest with people, especially people who don't know Jesus, about the struggles of following Jesus, the hardship that's faced with it. Counterfeit spirituality paints over the bad and pretends all is well. Genuine, satisfying faith is honest about the struggles, honest about the doubts. And especially if you're working with people probably under the age of 30, one of the high value marks is authenticity. They will smell the stench of counterfeit spirituality a mile away. Be open and honest. The next thing is know that just everyone's searching. Everyone in this room is searching. And so as followers of Jesus, what we do is we come alongside, we listen close to how the world is consistently not satisfying the people around us. And as God gives us opportunities, we're not kicking down doors, but as God grants us opportunities to have those conversations, have the conversations and talk to them about the thirst behind all other thirsts. This is how these songs become missional, right? We are now helping people in the wilderness as God helps people in the wilderness. This is what we're called to be. So worship team, come on back up. I'll end with this passage in John. At this moment, during a festival, which if you didn't know, is a big feast. The religious leaders are grabbing a whole bunch of water. And this is the part of the feast where they pour it out into the streets. And it runs down the Temple Mount. You're standing there, all of a sudden water starts touching your toes, and you're thinking, oh, I know what this means. The religious leaders have poured out the water as a cry of gratitude for God's provision and a cry that God would do it again. Pouring out the water in the streets. This is the moment where Jesus stands up in front of everyone and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink, as the scriptures said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet, there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. Meaning the weight of Jesus' work had not yet been felt. It's done now. We have access to the rivers of living water. All we have to do in the wilderness is open ourselves up. Be honest. Remembering his love, redeeming our time with him, releasing the outcome, and then allowing those waters to overflow from within to without. Becoming a people whose witness is not just turn or burn, but come and drink. Come and drink.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.